Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name, and we just thank you for your precious word, Lord, and living and powerful. And so open our hearts as you would speak to us this morning, Lord, familiar passages. And yet, Lord, there's so much we know some of it, but there's so much we don't know. But help us to use what you do reveal to us, each in the way that we need it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on through the book of Romans, I don't know if we have any first-timers here or not in this group, but, you know, we are in the theme of the righteousness by faith. That's really the theme of the book. And we spent, as you remember, the first three and a half plus chapters proving that we're all sinners. There's no one, none righteous, no, not one. And today we're going to continue to delve into that a bit. And then we had that beautiful verse starting in verse 21 in chapter 3, where we see that we are justified by faith. And we have this, all these blessings that come through for what God has done. And now we're going to, last time we were talking primarily developing the faith, and we were using Abraham as an example, justified by faith. And today we're going to be talking about some of the blessings of faith, some of the blessings of the justification by faith, particularly in the first five verses. And guess what? It's all focused on having trouble. Interesting, isn't it? Anybody like to have trouble? In this country these days, we say it's not going to be allowed. We're not going to have trouble. Everything's going to be perfect. We're certainly not going to have death. We don't want any death anymore. You know, it's kind of interesting. We got 400,000 people born every day. And we got about 160,000 or so dying every day. So you want to keep count? Well, there are 15 died this way and 15 died that way. Oh, we can't have that. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? In a way, when man tries, it's like controlling, I'm going to control the climate. You know, it's 2 degrees too warm or 2 degrees too cold. I'm going to change that. Well, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to change anything. But as we see here today, I think we can learn a lot in these first five verses about faith triumphing in trouble. Then we're going to look at Christ in our place, verses 6 through 11, and then 12 through 21. We're going to be looking at being in Adam, all bad, and being in Christ, all good. So if you can kind of keep your eyes and sensitivity open to the contrasts between bad and good in this book, we will develop more and more love for the Lord, I believe. I don't know about you, but when I first came to the Lord, I didn't think I was that bad. I mean, I'm not like that one and that one. Of course, it's all comparing to other people and always comparing to somebody. It seemed to be worse than I was, which it's not true, but it would seem to me. And I thought, you know, yeah, God saved me. I was still a sinner. I know that. But it wasn't quite that big a deal for me then because I didn't think I was that far down. But as we get into today's study and other places, we see how far down we all were. We were wretched. We were vile. We were rebellious. We were without hope. We were destined to spend eternity in hell because of our sin. We had no idea how bad off we were. But now, with what he has done for us, we have no idea how good off, if that's right, maybe not good grammar, but how well off we are, right? So the, now the distance between where I was and where I am now is, I don't know if you can see me on Zoom or not, but it's a big amount where maybe years ago, it wasn't that big a deal, you know? Yeah, I'm saved and, you know, Christ died for me. Yeah, that's good. I'm thankful. But I wasn't that thankful. I didn't see myself that bad. And I didn't see myself that good either. So I hope we can gain that as we look at this today. So verse 1 reads, therefore, of course, the therefore always goes back. It can go back all the way to the beginning or it can go back to some other verses. But I think it primarily goes back to talking about being justified by faith. And we had that certainly in chapter 3. And then we supported that with the faith justification in chapter 4. And so now in verse 5, or chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, we have therefore. So that's what the therefore is there for, right? It's a connecting, and it's connecting with looking back and building on what we know, right? So therefore, having been justified by faith, that's what we're building on, now we get these blessings. The first blessing is we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just something that we do, but it comes from something we do, and that's accepting the free gift, right? So when we accept the free gift of salvation, and we humble ourselves before the Lord, and we commit our lives to the Lord, we're no longer in rebellion against Him. So this peace with God is a one-time thing, I believe, one-time thing that happens when you receive the Lord, when you are born again. You're no longer fighting with the Lord. You'll never fight with Him again. So that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And that's what comes from having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work. He's the one who gives this peace to you. You go. You can't go, well, I'm going to go, you know, going to go to Amazon today, and I'm going to order deluxe peace. You know, I'm just going to order the peace with God application. No, there is no such thing. You get it free from the Lord, but we have peace with God, and that is such a beautiful thing. Now, this is different from peace of God. The peace of God has some degree to do with what we are doing. Am I actually wanting to get closer to the Lord through this problem, or am I wanting to get pulled back? And my peace of God goes all over the place. I tell you, sometimes I have very little peace of God. Let a real difficult event occur to me, and all of a sudden, it's like, God, where are you? How could you let this happen to me? It's not like I've got peace with God. All of a sudden, it's gone, right? So the peace of God kind of goes like this. It just goes up and down. But the peace with God is we're no longer fighting with Him. So that's the beautiful first thing. And then secondly, it says, through whom also we have access. Now, this word access, we know what it means, but it's kind of an interesting word as you look into it. It's an introduction to royalty, basically. It's an introduction. If you're going to go visit, let's say, the Queen of England, you wouldn't just go up and open the door and walk right in. You would have to have somebody preparing the way to give you access into that sovereign audience. But here, we're not talking about a Queen of England. We're talking about God Almighty. We have access to God Almighty through this justification by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have that access, that introduction. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, again, these words all are so meaningful. Rejoice is not just yay, yippee, but it really means boasting in the Lord. I'm filled with joy because of what He has done. It's all about Him. It's not about me. The justification of faith has nothing to do with me other than me receiving the gift, right? So here we have boasting, and we boast in hope. Well, what is hope? Well, worldly hope is, I hope it doesn't, well, I hope it rains tomorrow. We need rain, right? Well, it may rain, it may not. But biblical hope is full assurance. It's got to happen. God has promised it. It's going to happen. Must happen. So we have this must happen of what? To know the glory of God because we've been justified by faith. Anybody not want to know the glory of God and what all that entails? His glory, the splendor of God. So through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, now we continue on up this scale, and not only that, so there's more, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And everybody goes, what do you mean? I don't want any tribulations. Well, this says we also glory in tribulations. Why? Because you've been justified by faith. Well, the first thing is given why we should glory in tribulations is we know that tribulation produces something. It produces perseverance. stick-to-itiveness, that characteristic of not running when the times get tough, that characteristic of seeing it through because you know the Lord is with you. You can't develop that unless you go through it. Any more than if I plant a tree out here in the middle of somewhere and I'm going to protect it. I never want any wind to blow on that tree because it might knock it over. Well, how are the roots going to develop in that tree? They're not. It's not going to have any root system at all. It's a delicate, good-for-nothing tree if it doesn't grow. And so we need to grow. God has promised he's going to bring us to Christ's likeness, right? You think he's going to keep that promise? Well, of course. How is he going to do that? He's going to protect you from all trouble, right? No, I don't think so. He's going to give you trouble as long as you're alive. Why? Because he wants you to continue to grow. We're not done yet. We're not done yet. Now, when you get victory over a tribulation, over a big one, you may think, I got it made now, man. I passed with flying colors, or at least not flying colors, but I passed. And so that one's gone. I've done that one. Now I can just, this is great. Well, get ready for the next one. And is the next one going to be better or worse? Be worse. You like that? Good news. I'm glad I came, right? Your tribulations are always going to increase. Think of Abraham for a minute as such an example of faith as we talked about last time. Remember, he had a lot of testing, going to Egypt and, you know, lying about his wife and some of these things. He didn't do too well, but he was growing, he's growing and growing and growing. So finally, we get to the ultimate test for Abraham. That was Genesis 22, right? Now, by this time, Isaac has been born, which is an amazing thing because they had wanted a child all their lives and they didn't have Isaac until he was 99 and Sarah was 90. Unbelievable. Against all hope, they had Isaac. And now here is this son that I so love. Fathers, I'm sure you may have a child, or mothers may have a child that you really love. You love them all, but I mean, let's just say you had only one. You had only one, and it happened as a result of God's promise when you were 100 years old, or you women were 90 years old. None of you are 90 yet, so you don't even know that. But at any rate, that's a special child, isn't it? That's a special child. Now, God says to Abraham, I want you to take that special child and go sacrifice him to me on a hill, which I will show you. That's my child. What are you talking about? But did Abraham do it? He did it. And you know the story. He gets there, and they're going up the mountain. And Isaac says, we got the fire. We got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? God says, I will provide myself the sacrifice. And so we know that on that same hill, 2,000 years later, he provided his son, Jesus Christ, to be that sacrifice. But think of the faith that it took by Abraham. Now, we read in Hebrews that Abraham knew that he had been promised that through his seed, he would be the father of many nations. His seed is Isaac, but Isaac doesn't have any children at this point. So if Isaac is killed, what happens to this promise of nations coming through Isaac? And Hebrews tells us that Abraham had faith to believe that God would even raise him from the dead if necessary. How does that stack up with my faith? Mine isn't even on the scale, really. But we see Abraham then was told by God, now I know that you love me more than anything else, including your most valuable thing that you've got, and that's your precious son in Abraham's case. So what do you love most in your life? What things do you love most in your life? And are they really right up there with God? Well, God's a little bit higher than my love for my grandchildren. That's not necessarily such a good place to be, is it? Isn't God supposed to be your only God, not just one of many, right? So we see here now that he's going to give us tribulations. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now, that's certainly not the big tribulation at the end times. These are worldly problems and tribulations we have from the flesh and all. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So here we have tribulation. That means pressure. That means difficulties. That means affliction. That means things you don't like. But you're to glory in that, knowing that that brings about this perseverance, which is such a great thing. And then what does that have? What does that go into? Perseverance goes into character. That's who you are, your character. That word really is the testing that you would do to get the results of whether something is genuine or not, or really what it is. So let's say you find a coin and it's supposed to be 14 karat gold coin, and you're going to put it through a test now. You're going to melt it down and analyze the ingredients and all that stuff. And you're going to then, as it goes through that test, if the ingredients come up to 14 karats, which it was, then you pass the test, right? So we're going to be tested in these tribulations. Are we going to pass the test or not? That's what this means, character. Now, the good thing about your character is every time you pass a test with the help of the Lord, your character is going to improve. The approvedness or the proof of your character is going to increase. Okay, so far. And then what happens after character? Then we have hope. That blessed assurance got to happen. And so we read of that in the scripture over and over. James says in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, that same word as character, the testing of your faith produces patience. And these words are interchangeable here a little bit, some of them in one translation or one or the other. Peter used it in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our character, as it's developed in us, is developed when we come through these tribulations. Hope does not disappoint. You don't have an illusion here. This hope is real. It's not, again, I hope so. You know, I hope it rains tomorrow, which I don't know whether it will or not. Probably won't. But this hope here is for sure. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, which means which direction is that love coming from? Our love to him or his love to us? It's got to be his love coming to us. If it's poured in our hearts, we don't pour our own love in our own hearts. In the English, it's a little bit difficult there, but in the Greek construct, it's very amazing. This is his love for us, not our love for him, what we're talking about here. His love for us is what? Poured out. And this word poured is such a great word. I mean, all these words are great words, but means gushing forth, pouring out. And we have this, of course, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out, gush forth of my spirit on all flesh. In verse 33, again, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, this is Acts 2, verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he what? Poured out this which you now see and hear. So we've got this hope now that says the Holy Spirit is going to give us the love of God. That's all because we're justified by faith. And there's nothing in any of this that you deserve. Not one whit of any of this is because of you or what you've done or who you are. This is everybody who's justified by faith. Has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So my question then for me is, how much of the love of God am I actually receiving? Vernon McGee has an example, which is not exactly this example, but it's kind of like it, receiving gifts from God. It's like an umbrella out here. I've told you this before, but let's say it's at noontime, the sun's shining straight down. And you walk out the door here, man, the sun's on you, right? And it's coming down, but now you're going under the umbrella. What happens? Sun's still coming down, but it's not coming on you, right? So the blessings are coming down. His love is coming down or in around and everything else. But if I won't receive it, I don't receive it. It's not that his love isn't there, but we want this to come out, poured out, to recognize it's being poured out in our what? hearts, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have the Holy Spirit in us giving to our hearts the love of God. And as you see these blessing after blessing after blessing, you just keep seeing as his love for us is bigger and bigger and bigger than we thought earlier, or at least than I thought earlier. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, we were hopeless spiritually. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, all these verses are just so filled with such important things. What's due time? Whose time is that? I believe it's God's time. God said before the foundation of the world that I will send my son to die for the sins of the world. And the time was, as we look back now, about 2,000 years ago, that was the due time. So the due time, Christ was sent, and he died on the cross on behalf of or instead of the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? Everybody. Every Christian was ungodly before they were saved. So what is ungodly? Well, ungodly, I think, is kind of narrowed down to a couple of points. Number one, unlike God, because the precious image of perfect man created in his image was marred by Adam. We're all born of Adam, so we don't have that perfect image, ungodly. Also, I believe it means we didn't have any love to the one true and living God. We were without love for God. Now, you ask people today on the street or wherever, do you love God? Oh, yeah, everybody loves God. But it's not this true and living God. It's the God they conjure up in their mind. Now, if I was God, this is what I would be, and that's who I'm worshiping or whatever. But here we have weak, without strength. Christ died in our place, and we were ungodly at that point, meaning that he didn't save you because you were good. You weren't the best pick of the litter. Oh, he saved me because I was the best there was. No way. We didn't have anything going for any of us. We were all ungodly. So in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, that means once in a while, you'll see a righteous will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So the point here is just scarcely, once in a while. But it's interesting to see the term righteous man. That means a correct, a religious man. Oh, he's doing everything just right. Just right. Not like me, but everything right. Now, what's a good man? Well, it's the same, except you add the ingredient of lovable man. So here you have a person who's doing everything just right and he's lovable. Maybe somebody occasionally would die for him. But again, it's scarcely. That doesn't mean very often, right? And you know, you see some things where people push somebody out of the way of a car or whatever and lose their life or throw maybe in a battlefield. They'll throw themselves on a grenade or something to protect others. And it does happen, but rarely, scarcely. Now look, but God. So now we get to a but God, and those are always good when we're coming from something that's not good. But God demonstrates, not scarcely. I presume all of us are saved in here. So just look in this little room right here. It's 100 out of 100 in here where he's demonstrated that, right? Now, if it was scarcely, we might have one believer here or maybe two. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, a few years ago, I memorized most of the book of Romans, and I remember going across this thing and still sinners. And the thought that occurred to me was, yeah, I was a sinner before I was saved. I'm still a sinner today. I mean, I don't know kind of how much that really changed, but I guess I wasn't all that bad because I was still a sinner when he saved me, but I wasn't doing terrible things. But I find out the sinner is ungodly at the bottom of the barrel, no good in him at all. And that's where we were when we were saved. God demonstrates his love toward us, nothing to do with us, in that while we were still sinners. So, you know, sometimes people really struggle with that. They say, God can't save me. I am in such a mess. I got to clean up my act. No, he's going to accept you as you are because of his love. not because of any good in you or whether they clean up or not clean up. You're filthy, dirty, sin-wise, as an unsaved person, no matter how you live. You can be very moral, and everybody says, oh, that's such a righteous person. Look, they all do the thing right. If he doesn't know God, he's still an ungodly sinner. That's the way it is. But Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now we get the first of five great teaching things here, to me anyway. Much more, much more. We're going to have five much more. That means, as good as it is, if we stop at any of these points in here, it's just so great, isn't it? But then he comes along and he adds another one. Much more, much more. So here's the first much more. Having then been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh, there's so many of churchgoers today that don't believe that. There's so many of churchgoers today who believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Huh? Believers are going to be persecuted for what they've done right in his sight? No, it says we shall be saved from wrath. This is, and you say, well, what about all the persecuted churches around the world? It's not God's wrath they're being persecuted with. It's man's wrath or Satan's wrath or the wrath of the flesh or whatever. God's wrath is coming in the Great Tribulation. Where's the church going to be? Church is going to be in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you all know that verse, I imagine. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 John 4:10, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 4:10 reads, fourth chapter of 1 John, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We have a new history. Did you know that as believers? We look at what he told Israel in Jeremiah 31, 34, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the promise we had when we said we were justified by faith, right? Remember that example? All of our sin, it's got to be forgiven. It's got to be prices to be paid for. God can't forgive an unpaid for injustice because he's a just God. So God takes all of my sin, remember, and he imputes it into what? Into Christ's account. And then we get this unbelievable exchange. He takes Christ's perfect righteousness and puts it into our account. That is just the greatest transaction you could ever imagine. So that's what's happening here. He then wipes away. There's no more record of your sin. So again, I'll repeat this. This is a lot of repetition. But don't let Satan or your flesh bring up your past sins that God has forgiven and hammer you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Don't talk to Satan, but if you did talk to him, you'd say, produce the charges, Satan. There aren't any charges. You don't have any charges on your record. Can you believe that? I don't know if any of you have an earthly record or not of crimes or whatever, but I understand I've got a lot of sin, but I don't have any recorded records by man. That doesn't mean it any better off than the ones that are recorded, but those recorded ones stay on your record. They don't ever leave you until you die, really. But we don't have any of those charges because God has taken them away. Absolutely unbelievable. He loves me so much. Verse 10, now since, this if is in the class condition of since, for since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. Now here's something even better than that. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. The translation probably says by his life, that by can be translated by, fine, or can be in. I like in a little better because we're going to be talking for most of the rest of the time now about being in Christ or in Adam. We could also say by Christ or by Adam, but we shall be saved in his life or by his life. Reconciled to him. Reconciled to him, he will never bring any of his punishment on you as a believer. You say, well, man, I'm going through something right now. I think it's really, this is tough what I'm going through. And I believe it's from the Lord. Well, we go to Hebrews 12:6 and we read, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So, you know, it's good to be chastened because then we we know the Lord loves us, but we don't like chastening, do we? For whom the Lord chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He loves you so much, he won't leave you the way you are or the way you were. And he knows exactly what you need to bring you closer to that level of Christ-likeness. He's doing it out of his love for you. Because think, he's bought you with his blood. You think now he's got you now, he's going to treat you, you know, ugly? No way. He's so consistent in everything he does, and he loves us so much. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also boast or glory, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation or the restoration, if you will, or atonement, if you will. And one of the things, this is translated atonement in many translations, and it's okay, it's a good word, reconciliation, atonement. But I do like to look at from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the atonement or the reconciliation in the Old Testament was far inferior to that in the New Testament. What was the procedure in the Old Testament? You take the blood of a bull or a goat, sheep, or whatever, and you would cover your sin with it. You'd cover it. Sin's still there. It didn't take away the sin. It didn't take away the guilt of the sin. It was a covering, an atonement. Now think how much different it is now in the new, since Christ came. He takes it away and he even removes the record of it ever happening. As we just mentioned, putting through his death on the cross, paying for the sin, so then God can forgive your sins, so your sin is forgiven, and he puts into your account Jesus' righteousness. What a trade that is, isn't it? It really is. So now we've received that reconciliation. And one of the big things that is restoring us back into God's image. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God, and God said what? Very good. There's man in my image. Very good. But the very first man, Adam, what? Marred the image. He destroyed that perfect image. Because he turned from God, disobeying God, and he turned to Satan. And that's every one of us thereafter. So he restores us to this image. 1 John 3:2 tells us a little bit about this. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, God restoring us back to his image. We don't have to ever even think about man is highly evolved from a lower form of life. The missing link is between God and man is we need Jesus, right? Not between man and an animal, because we're created in his image. So when we elevate, we already had that, but in chapter 1 of Genesis, when man elevates the creation above the creator, then we start worshiping the creature. So we pay more attention to a whale than we do to a person. We'll fine a person, what is it? I don't know how it used to be, $5,000. I don't know what it is today, for destroying an eagle's egg. And that we're legitimizing and actually paying for children's lives to be destroyed, right? Isn't that twisted? It really is. Verse 12. Now we shift gears a little bit for the rest of the chapter to comparing Adam's sin in the garden to Christ's remedy on the cross. Therefore, just as through one man's sin, see, it's singular now, it goes to sin. We're not talking about many offenses. We're just talking about one offense. Just one offense. God said, don't do it, and he did it. One offense. Sin entered the world and death through sin, because God had said, eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And God says something, he means it. Adam ate, sin entered the world, death through sin, and then thus death spread to all men. Something we can't control. We've been born in sin. But it's a beautiful thing because God let all this happen so he could demonstrate his great love to restore fallen man back to him that we would never been able to see had that not happened. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, you remember by night in chapter 3 there, one of the things that Jesus said, you must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus didn't understand it. He said, how can I be born again? You mean I go back into my mother's womb? Now, Nicodemus was a smart man. He was the teacher, one of the teachers in Israel. So Jesus said, you know, you're to be the teacher in Israel, and you can't understand this. How can I really give you things more of much more difficult thing to understand than that? But we recognize what Nicodemus was saying there in a way. But we need a new spirit because body, soul, spirit, the spirit initially was ruling in conjunction with God's spirit. There was a beautiful communion. But then when Adam sinned and turned to Satan, flipped around, and now flesh becomes number one and spirit number three. So now there's no more communion with God. So Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They knew they had sinned, but you can't do that. Man can't fix it. Only God can fix it. So now when we're born again, now we have a new spirit. He said, I'll put a new spirit within you. Now, we've always had the spirit of some little attenuation anyway. How does an unbeliever come to the Lord? The unbeliever hears from the Lord a little bit, but the spirit is really suppressed until we're born again, right? So Jesus talking about our spirit to be born anew. And how does this happen? By believing in Jesus Christ. Now we got an interesting verse here, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What does that mean? Well, imputed, remember, for you accountants, we got a few accountants in here. Accountant is record keeping. Now, there's no imputation for record keeping of sin until there's a law that lists the sins. And that is going to happen with Moses, really hundreds and thousands of years after Adam. So you'll see here pretty soon, in fact, the next verse, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why do we point out that period from Adam to Moses? Well, one of the reasons we do is because it was a different standard set by God until he set the law down. He didn't have a list of sins that Adam wasn't to do. It was just one. There's no need of that tree. That's all, Adam. You don't have to remember 600 laws. Just one. And he blew it, right? So now we can call that common sense. We can call it the conscience. We can call it that law. All the way back to Cain and Abel and all those kinds of things, all the way back. But there wasn't a list of laws, so sin is not imputed when there is no law, is what that means to me anyway. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is the law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So even though there wasn't a list of sins, death is reigning. Death reigns from the Adam's sin forward. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him, that's a type of Jesus Christ, who was to come. Death. You know, one of the things that's so useful to me for an unbeliever is to talk to them about death. You may be talking to them about how glorious it is to be saved from your sins, and they don't believe in any of that stuff. They don't believe in the Bible. It's a myth. And they may even say, don't talk to me about Adam and the Garden of Eden and all that stuff that thousands of years ago. It's not true anyway. What's that have to do with me? I'm not connected to Adam. And you go, oh, I see. Are you going to die?
Well, maybe someday, but you know, I certainly am not connected to Adam.
Well, why are you going to die? Because you're connected to Adam. 100 out of 100 are going to die. 100 out of 100 are connected to Adam. And so if you want proof that you're connected to Adam, just look at how long you're going to live and if you're going to live forever. Because you were created by God initially to live forever. And do you know that God sent his son to pay the price of your sin so you can live forever? You can live with a glorified body as good or better than Adam had? Now, who do you worship?
Oh, I worship Buddha
or whatever it is. Well, let's look at Muhammad. I don't know about Buddha. But is Muhammad still in the tomb? Yeah, he's in the tomb. So you're worshiping a God who's in the tomb, still dead, right? Now, the God that I am talking about is no longer in the tomb. He rose again the third day from the dead, victorious over sin and death, as he said he would. And the disease that was 100% fatal that we all have in sin, he cured that disease forever. That's the vaccine we want, right? That's more than a vaccine. That is a supercharger changing everything. So we see death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. So that's a good way to talk to people who don't know the Lord. And as you're getting into that, then you might ask them that critical question. Do you want to face this death alone? Do you want to stand in front of the creator of the universe and defend your position as you're perfect as he had intended you to be? I don't want to be there like that because I'm going to be. But we don't have to be there without the Lord because he has paid the price and he's done it, showing victory over sin and death. Because why is everybody running around with a mask all the time? They're afraid of dying. Of course, we read in Hebrews that Christ conquered death. He took away the fear of death. And you talk to a true believer, they may not want to go through what they may go through to get to death. But if they think it through at all, they can't wait for that last breath because of such an upgrade. Of such an upgrade of taking us out of all these troubles here in this world and all your body aches and pains and everything else. And now you're going to get all new forevermore, and you get to be face to face with the creator who made you and made everything around you. That is such unbelievable good news, isn't it? Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through Adam, who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense, that's Adam's offense, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses, many sins, many trespasses, resulted in justification. So Christ not only forgives us the sin of Adam and takes that away from a record, but he also forgives us from all offenses, past, present, and future, and takes away that from your record as well. So now we're in a much better position than Adam was before the fall in one way, because Adam didn't have all this list of sins when he was created, which we have. We have a bigger debt, in other words, to get over than just Adam's sin. But that's what the free gift is from the many offenses resulted in justification. We're talking about the justification here. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, which it did, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Through Adam, you reign in death. Through Christ, we reign in life. We'll reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam, death and darkness. Christ, light and life. We'll reign in the one. So we see reigning here. But we want to be where life reigns, not where death reigns, right? and every one of our friends too. We want that. Verse 18. Now we get to the summary here. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's the way we're all born, ungodly into sin. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And we say, thank you, praise you, Lord. What a beautiful thing that is, that you took our sin, sending your son to die for all the sin of the world, going through things that we could never go through. He is our eternal high priest. He's paid the price. He knows everything you're going through or ever will go through. And we have that free gift resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many, I pray, will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded, or that's where it is superabounded, grace superabounded much more. Now, that phrase, very interesting. The law entered that the offense might abound. What does that mean? Well, first we have to look at the word entered. Entered is not the same word that we have in verse 12, where we see entered there. This entered has a para in front of it, alongside. So the entry here of the law at this point is not the main thing, but it has been added to the mix, so to speak. It's added alongside the offense, alongside Adam's offense. And why? Why do you want sin to abound? And what does that mean? Well, I think it means a bunch of things. I think the law of Moses helps us to define sin. It lists them. It convicts us of sin. And guess what? It incites us to sin. What? Why would God want to incite us to sin? Because in our fallen state, as soon as you give a person a list of don't do, don't do, don't do, what are they going to do? They're going to go do it. So it brings out the sin that otherwise wouldn't. Remember Paul, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what is all the ultimate objective in this law doing then? It's driving us to our only hope, that's to Jesus Christ. You know the story. God gave the law to Israel for 1,500 years, showing that no one could keep it. And at that point, they were trying to make it a salvation issue. Perfection can't be done. Now it's changed. It changed with Jesus Christ. One of the things Jesus did, he fulfilled the law. He didn't do away with it. He came to establish it, really, not as a salvation issue, as a pointer of sin issue, right? So now the purpose of the law never was intended to save, never could save anybody. So it hasn't changed, but the way we look at it has changed. We now know we can't do anything to save ourselves. Forget, I'm going to keep the Beatitudes. Oh, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, if you are, you're the first one that's ever been able to do it, other than Jesus Christ, and you won't be able to, so forget it. But this objective is to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law is a beautiful thing. The law is perfect, always has been, always will be. Can't save you. but it can point out sin. And we see then it brings us to Christ that we might be what? Justified by faith. Again, it's all by him. And it says then, there's plenty of grace to go around. Where sin abounded, grace abounded or superabounded. Much more grace than sin always. Now you might think, and we'll get to that in two verses, which is second verse is the first verse in chapter 6, no chapter break in the original. And right away then it says, shall we then sin so grace can abound more? And of course, Paul says, God forbid. When you're Christ, you won't sin. You don't want to sin. The Holy Spirit won't let you sin the way you had. But here we read, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So once lost, alienated from God, an enemy of God, in enmity, we're fighting against him. In that position, he demonstrates his love to us by saving us, having us born again. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, and it did, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just think of that. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life that's forever without end through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as we just look at what he's done for us, it's been said, a person that loves the Lord the most is the person that can see the Lord has forgiven them and done the most for them. I think that's true. We see how far down we were without hope and what he did, not just to lift us up to Adam, but lift us up way above where Adam was. In fact, that we have other forgiveness here of the sins that we've done that Adam never did. Adam did the one sin. We've done many sins, really. So it's all good news. It's all what he has done. So as we look back over this chapter, and I kind of glossed over the trouble a little bit more quickly than I probably should have, but don't despise tribulation. Glory in it. And you say, how can I do that? I don't like this cancer I have, or I don't like this, or I don't like that. That's not what this says. You're not glorying in the pain and all you're going through. You're glorying in what it's going to bring you through. You trust in the Lord and he gives you the victory. And then you can say, I have passed the test because of him. That's probably the strongest statement of Christianity that we have in each of us. How do we handle our tribulations? How do we handle our tribulations? Do we see Christ in them? Do we see God guiding us through them? Do we see ourselves turning to him to get us through? And then when we get through, we can say, wow, praise you, Lord. I got through that one. And now I'm a little stronger than I was before I went into it. Knowing full well, you're going to have more. And you're not looking forward to them now. But when you pass through them, and you will be able to pass through them because you're getting stronger. And you know he's never going to dump you or leave you. He's never going to give you one. Well, you're not going to get through this one. No, he loves us. He's going to see us through. He's going to see us like Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It's just so beautiful. So, righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I thought, what a beautiful name that is. So let's just sing this song. What a beautiful name that is.
Your hidden glory in creation.
Oh, what a beautiful name, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings in it. And Lord, may we just reflect more of your love today than really ever before. And people would just want you so much when they would see that love in us. Help us, Lord. Bless each one because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.